one of the few times that it's okay to talk to yourself when you're telling your own self to bless God's name. I used to laugh at the words of that song just because I thought, you know, we're telling ourselves to do something, but that's actually a psalm. And David told himself like 42 times in the Psalms to praise God. So sometimes when we don't feel like it, sometimes when you aren't necessarily in the mood, we just have to tell ourselves what to do. And so that's the one time I'll excuse you guys to talk to yourself, is when you're telling yourself to praise God. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. We're going to start there. We're going to be in Genesis 12 later on today. I'm going to start with one verse and jump. This is the 19th and final sermon in the series on Genesis 1 through 11 that we started in June. I didn't realize that. I planned 11 sermons and ended up 19. Almost 5.5 months later, we've come to the end. I feel as if I should kind of congratulate you guys for your patience and perseverance. This is the longest series I've ever preached in the 8 years I've been your pastor. You'll receive some sort of reward later for enduring. So, amen. Rocky, watch out. I typically try to kind of focus on shorter series on Sunday mornings, but I kind of broke my own self-imposed rule this time. I'm glad I did. There are a few sections of Scripture more crucial to really understanding who we are and our God than the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I mean, this is where the story of the Bible begins. And there's so many foundational things here. Where we came from, who we are, how we were created, what it means to be made in the image of God, how sin entered the world, just a few of the things we talked about. The last few weeks we've talked about how the earliest civilization spread across the earth. From these chapters came many of the foundational doctrines of the Bible. You think about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, sin, judgment, grace, salvation, forgiveness. The very first promise of the Messiah is actually in the book of Genesis, the first few chapters. Later, of course, he was revealed as Jesus Christ. In the chapters, we learn about marriage, we learn about family, we learn about temptation, we learn about the danger and power of sin and anger and jealousy and sexual lust and drunkenness and idolatry. We learn about the power of Satan to deceive us and temptation to overcome us and the power of sin to destroy us. We also learned that no matter how evil the world has become, God always preserves a remnant. And we saw that through the book of Genesis. When judgment comes, as it did in Noah's day, God's remnant was preserved by grace. We learned that. We learned that creation is true, that evolution is an explanation of human origins is not true, that the world was created by a direct miracle of God. We talked about that, that there really was a serpent who really did tempt Eve, that the first murder was a case of a brother killing his own brother, that a man named Enoch walked with God and was taken up to heaven, that Noah built an ark to save his family from the flood that covered the whole world, that a rainbow means God's promise is true, and that Ham's sin led his son Canaan and his descendants to be cursed, that racism, we learned, is both foolish and sinful, and that all nations descend from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and that God stopped the Tower of Babel so that idolatry would not spread across the face of the earth. We learned that last week. We also learned that when man made himself God, basically God confused our languages, which explains why we have so many languages today. Amazing stuff in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Now, this morning we come to final sermon in this series. And I'm going to confess, I was going to stay in chapter 11 and end here. We're actually going to go to chapter 12 today. We're going to end this way. I just want you to notice in chapter 11, just so that you can see real quick, chapter 11, verses 10, all the way to verse 31 is a genealogy. In your Bibles, you'll notice it says descendants of Shem. So I've already preached through two genealogies in the book of Genesis. And as I come up on this one, I just did not want to do another one. And I didn't want to put you through that. So I've decided as I wrote the sermon to focus on chapter 12. That was really my focus anyway. So we're going to start there today. As we read, and you can kind of follow along with me, I want you to see this big picture. In the first 11 chapters, we saw the creation of man. We saw the fall of man. We watched as mankind turned their back on God, and God sent the worldwide flood. But I want us to consider something just a little bit. We acted it out at Fall Festival. When Adam and Eve were punished and sent out of the garden, did it keep them from sinning again? How do we know that? The very next chapter, there's something terrible that happens after Adam and Eve are out of the garden. What happens? Do you remember? There's a murder. Cain kills Abel. So, you know, David Cates was God that day, and he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden back here. Don't get the big head, David. But, you know, always arguing with me during the sermon. I love it when you guys see her be wrong. It doesn't happen very often, but she was so repulsed by the idea of David Cates being God that she had to argue. Then I got to thinking, okay, so after Cain and Abel fell, Cain kills Abel, the world increasingly becomes wicked, and so God sends a flood, right, to purify the world, to cleanse it, to return it to Him. And ever since then, the world has been on their best behavior, correct? What happened right after that? We studied it last week. Man attempted to build this tower of idolatry up to heaven. And so I want you to see thus far, you know, so God then punishes mankind by separating them, confusing their languages, and spread them out all over the face of the world. And that kept us from being wicked from then on, right? So I want you to see so far, God's not attempting to fix humanity. I'm not saying that. But what I am going to say is, has judgment thus far that we've seen in Genesis corrected? Has the punishment that God has dealt on humanity fixed our sin problem? No. See that? See how we see in Genesis man sinning, continually falling into sin, even despite judgment. Judgment was never the planned answer to mankind's sin. Now, God's judgment is just because He's a just God. It's mandated. It's necessary. But it was never the planned answer to mankind's sin. So we're left wondering in chapter 10 what God will do to save a world that has constantly fallen into sin. And chapter 12, church, starts that story. God's plan for humanity has always been for man and God to walk through life together. How do we know that? Go back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, before sin happened, and God and Adam and Eve, they walked together in the garden side by side. Adam and Eve talked face to face with God. They did life together. So I just want to say the message of Christianity today, 10,000 years after Genesis, has not changed. God wants a relationship with you, period. That's as simple as I can offer it to you. That's what we're teaching our youth and our children in children's department and in the youth room. That's what I preach from this pulpit every Sunday. If you don't hear that, please forgive me because I'm not speaking it clear enough. God wants a relationship with you. That's the message of the Bible. God wants to walk with you. God wants to talk with you, and God has gone to great lengths, I'm going to show you this morning, to allow that to happen. You don't have to do life alone. The God of the universe wants to know you, wants to be known by you. That's why it's the greatest message ever shared. The God of creation longs to know you. But here's the deal. God is a gentleman. He will never force Himself into your life, into my life, or into the world of humanity. He invites us to do life with Him, but He doesn't force us. But hear me well today. The story from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation is simply that God wants to know you, God wants a relationship with you, and that God made a way for us to know Him. So that's what starts in Genesis 11. Genesis 1-10, it tells us the problem, why we can't walk with God anymore, what God has done to fix that. And Genesis 12, it begins that journey. So today what I want to do is I want to tie together Genesis and Jesus. Next week we're going to start our Christmas series. Got a really fun Christmas series I'm looking forward to preaching. I've started work on. We're going to talk about what it means for God to be with us. The word Emmanuel, God with us. Because what was God's point from the very beginning of time? To walk with us in the garden. To talk to us face to face. And so what has God done through these pages of the Bible? He's restoring our relationship with Him. So chapter 12, this is kind of what I want you to see. Chapter 11 ends with a genealogy. You're lucky I'm sparing you that. But that's what Genesis 11 is. But I want you to notice in the last few verses of Genesis 11 what happens. And that's why I had you start there. It starts with, all the way at the top, it starts with the generations of Shem. And it's going to list the generations from Shem. But every time, as I talked a few weeks ago about that funnel of Scripture, God is pointing to one person. If you notice in verse 27, it says, "Now these are the records of the generation of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram." Now we're going to look at Abram. All of Scripture focuses in on a man named Abram. Now we know Abram by another name, Abraham. And so don't get confused there. I will probably interchange them some. We're going to zoom in on a man named Abraham, and we're going to see how something God does with this man named Abraham actually changes the entire face of this world and affects eternity forever. Genesis chapter 12 starts with this man. I want you to see my first point today from this text. Our God has always been good. It's very simple points this morning. Our God has always been good. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. It says this, "Now Yahweh said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who curse or bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be what? Blessed.'" I want you to notice God's plan for the earth. It says here, God chooses Abraham. What is God's reason for choosing Abraham? Let's just help me out. What's his reason? To do what? To bless what? Mankind. That is God's purpose in this text. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, if you're included in all those families of the earth, would you please raise your hand? Okay, we don't have anybody not from earth here, right? It's questionable looking out at some of you. But all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want you to notice God's plan for the earth from Genesis chapter 12 is to bless the earth. So God chooses Abraham. God has always been good. He always wanted to bless the world. God's plan for humanity is good. Think about the perfect garden. It was made for us. From the very beginning, God's plan was for us to have all we need, be in a perfect world with him at our side. Man, God has always been good. So notice what he does. Chapter 10 and 11, it's all genealogies. We talked about chapter 10 and 11, how it's the entire world. It's all of civilization. Man, there's like 78 different names listed there, a bunch of different families. But by chapter 12, something begins to change in the Bible. The narrative of the Bible begins to change drastically. We go from the table of nations, we go from the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which basically make up all of existence at this point, up to 50, 60, 70,000 people, going towards millions very quickly. And so the text of Scripture zooms out and says, this is where they're all living, this is where they're spreading out, they're inhabiting the land. And then chapter 12, we zoom in from this big, great, big picture of the world all the way down to this one single man named Abraham. God zooms in on Abraham, and God chooses Abraham to do something amazing. I just want to stop for a second, and I want to deal with it. The first fact that stands out in this text as I was writing, I said, you know what? Our God is a choosing God. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean by say that. He chooses some, and he doesn't choose others. We see that all through the Bible. He chooses Isaac, but he doesn't choose Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, but he doesn't choose Esau. He chooses Judah, but not his brothers. He chooses David, but not his brothers. And so it goes throughout history. Genesis 1 through 11 is the story of how God starts with a man named Adam, and through a series of choices across the generations, ends up with a man named Abraham. Now, it says, out of Adam, he chose Seth. Out of Lamech, he chose Noah. Out of Noah, he chose Shem. And then out of Shem, he chose a man named Arphaxad, which is very difficult to say. Out of Terah, he chooses a man named Abraham. So I don't want you to miss the point. Adam had other sons, but God chose Seth. Lamech had other sons, but God chose Noah. So God is very specifically narrowing the line across the generations. My point is very simple. God is not choosing at random. He is not drawing cards blindly. God is choosing based on his perfect plan to bless humanity. From the very beginning, God has always intended to send his son to the earth to be the Savior. And the line of the promise of God goes across the generations from father to son, started with Adam, then to Seth, winds its way to Noah, then to Shem, passes along the lines of Genesis until it reaches a man named Abraham. Later, the line will include people like Isaac and people like Jacob and Judah and King David. Finally, the line will culminate in a man named Joseph and his wife named Mary and an infant lying in the manger. All of that, every step, God's plan to save humanity, to be good to us. What a great way to set up a Christmas series than looking at the book of Genesis. It didn't start in Matthew. It started all the way back here. There's a long distance I have on the screen between Genesis 11 and Bethlehem, but the line between them is a straight shot, and we can see God's goodness every step of the way because our God is a choosing God. Now, I want you to see, as we kind of go through this, God is good to us. The second point that goes right alongside of that, why God's plan for man has always been good. God has always been good. Sin has never been good for mankind. We can notice that from the very, very beginning of Scripture. Just looking in these texts, here's the thing that we learn from Genesis 3 in the fall of man. Separation from God has never been a good thing for us. It never has been. It never will be. In fact, I'll say it. Separation from God is, has been, and always will end in death. Period. There's no other choice. There's no other way to water that down. It's just the truth of Scripture. We can learn that. Look at this genealogy I have on the screen. Just consider. We look at chapter 10 and 11. Just consider what's happened. Shem lived 600 years. By the time we get to Arphaxad, that's that tough name I told you about. He lives 438 years. By the time we get to Peleg, he lives 239 years. By the time we get to Nahor, he lives 148 years. And by the time we get to Joseph, the time of the likely of man is 110, around 110 years. And now, are we more than that or less? Less. Do you see sin's effect on mankind? It hasn't been good. Will never be good. It's always resulted in death. There's several explanations for this gradual shortening of human life. Some people would say the vast changes in climate and environment after the flood. But the most basic fact is that as sin became more and more deeply ingrained in human culture, life grew shorter and shorter. Man became more separated from God, who is the source of life. The biblical truth is that sin always, always destroys life. We see that today through the abuse of alcohol and drugs. We see it in the violence that causes shooters in California to shoot innocent people, like we saw this last few weeks. We see it in the sexually transmitted diseases in our world today that affect many that make foolish moral choices. Hundreds of thousands of people are dying at the age of 20 or 30 or 40 who likely should have and would have lived 50, 60, 70, 80 years. The testimony of the Lord is very clear. The wages of sin is death. It always has been. It always will be. Sin leads to death. Death reigns only because sin reigns on earth. Sin and death are twin brothers that always go together. And not only does sin affect your physical life, but sin destroys your spiritual life. It destroys your social life. It destroys your personal life. It destroys your physical life. The declining lifespans of Genesis 11 illustrate that to us. And they remind us, if you want a life that won't be destroyed, if you want a life that can't be destroyed, you're not going to find it in this sin-ridden world. You're going to have to find it elsewhere. God is life, and separation from God is death. That was the message in the Garden of Eden. You could stay here and eat of the tree of life and live how long? Forever. Or you could rebel against God, eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and be cast out of the garden so that you would no longer live forever. That was the problem we got to in Genesis chapter 3, and that's the problem we deal with even today. So how do we move? You know, sin destroys your spiritual life. Sin destroys your social life. Sin destroys, it brings death. So how do we move from death to life? How do we move from the death that caused sin, Genesis 3, to the life that God's provided us? That's man's greatest question. And that's really what Scripture does to answer. My third and final point today is simple, and I know I'm moving fast intentionally. God is always good, sin is always bad, and faith in Jesus Christ has always saved. It always will save. It's It's the only way. Lastly, we have a lesson on faith and belief. Now, I'm going to stay here for a little bit for those of you that think we're going to get to eat by 11:45. Sorry, you're wrong. But this is where it gets fun. How do we get from Abraham to Jesus? Why does faith matter in the context of the Bible? I want to show you real quick that this idea of faith or belief was not just a New Testament idea, but actually the foundation of the book of Genesis. We're going to see that in a man named Abraham this morning. We see it in these verses that Abraham's father was named Terah. Terah had three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran died early in life. Abraham married a woman named Sarai, A-I at first, was her last name, who would later be named Sarah. But Sarah had a problem. Anybody know her problem? She couldn't have children. She was barren. Abraham marries Sarah. Sarah can't have children. Very sad situation. Abraham and Sarah moved to a city named Haran, probably named after Haran, Abraham's deceased brother. But the focus of Scripture quickly zooms in on this man named Abraham and his barren wife, Sarai. And they are called to leave their home. We just read that, to head out into a vast world that they had no idea what was in store for them, and they had no land, no for sure destination, just a God that said, Abraham, go. Go to the land I'll show you. Leave your home, leave your family, leave your friends. I've got a home for you. And God would say, go. And Abraham had a decision. He could do two things. What were his decisions? You be Abraham with me this morning. You could what? Go. Or you could stay. Two options, right? God said, Abraham, I've got a promised land for you. I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to make your people as numerous, your descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. And it's going to be a wonderful life. Well, where am I going? Well, I'm not going to tell you that. You just go. So Abraham has a decision to go or to stay. Now, his decision to go or stay is primarily influenced by one fact or feature in his heart and his mind. The question for Abraham before he packed his bags was simply, do I believe what God has told me? Would you agree with that? If he believed, what would he do? Go. If he didn't believe, what would he do? Stay. So I want you to see from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12, God invited Abraham to trust him even without seeing, even without being able to know where he's going. What do we call belief without seeing something today? Faith. So God invited Abraham to believe in him, to put his faith in the promise that God gave him, and to leave his home. If you believe me, Abraham, you'll go. If you don't believe me, you'll stay. Belief was everything. Let's make it even more difficult, Abraham. I not only have a home for you, a promised land, but Abraham, I'm going to make a nation from you. You're going to have children. And not just one child. You're going to have a whole horde of children. Many, many children. Your children will have children, and their children will have children, and your descendants will be as numerous as grains of sand. So God basically says, Abraham, you're going to have the family of all families. Except that there was one gigantic problem. Sarah was barren. Are you with me? So Abraham has a choice. Do I go and believe that God will give me children, or do I stay and not believe that God would give me children? Now, which do you think is the more impossible to believe? The fact that God has a land prepared for him a long ways away that he could settle, or the fact that his barren wife could have a child? Do you see the crisis that God put before Abraham? Abraham, if you believe me, you will go. And yet everything in Abraham's life pointed the opposite direction from the very words that God has spoken. The text tells us first, Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. So God chose Abraham to leave all he owned, to be given a place that he had never seen, to build a family that at this point seemed as an impossibility because his wife was barren. God could have done this so much easier than what we see in this chapter. Could God have not picked a rich, wealthy man that could have bought all the land that he needed? Could God have not chosen a man with a wife that throws out babies every 9 months? Could it have been? But God didn't. God chose to do something and I don't understand when I look at people's lives and I think, man, God, I really believe you're calling this to happen. You're leading and directing, but it's just not working. I don't have all the answers, but what I can say is God often causes and chooses people to serve him that with worldly circumstances would be an impossibility. He causes to do things that are beyond our belief and understanding. Why pick someone so far away to go to a land that's so far from home? Why settle a place that's already settled? Why move it all? Why God chose a barren woman to birth a nation? None of that makes sense. Yet it all required Abraham to do something. He had to believe. It required Abraham to have faith. I got a home for you, Abraham. Do you believe? You're going to be a father of a nation, Abraham. Do you believe? Your wife is barren, Abraham, but she'll have children, Abraham. Do you believe? If you believe me, Abraham, you will go. From Genesis chapter 11 all the way to a baby in a manger to a cross of Calvary, belief has always been the central message of Christianity. That's why Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," what? "Believes." It's nothing new when you go from Genesis chapter 12 to the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. You might say, well, that's a big stretch, Daniel. Can we really go from the faith of Abraham to the faith we have in Jesus Christ? That's a lot of stretching you have to do, you might think. Well, let me show you a verse in the New Testament that does just that. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "So also Abraham," what? "Believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles." That's a hard word. So there's Jews in the world and there's Gentiles. Right? So if you're Jewish, raise your hand. None. Didn't think so. So if you're a Gentile, raise your hand. That's everybody, right? Just making clear. There's Jews, there's Gentiles. All of us in here are what? Gentiles. Nothing wrong with Jews. Love Jews. But we're all Gentiles. Most of America, Gentiles. So I want you to see, Scripture foresaw that God would save or justify the Gentiles by what? Faith. And announce the gospel in advance. Who? You mean God shared with Abraham about Jesus? Where? How? I don't see that in this. Let me show you. All nations. This God helps us because he would think, oh, well, everybody's going to say, what in the world? Time out. Time out. Time out. Time out. I've read my Bible. Abraham never talks about Jesus. Right? So God knew that. Paul knew that when he wrote this. So he said, let me show you where. God told Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. Did you know that's the message of the gospel? Because it was a descendant of Abraham that died on the cross for your sins. Isn't that cool? So God announced the gospel to Abraham through this promise that all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith or belief are blessed alongside with Abraham, a man of faith. Now, do you see how Galatians 3 centers on really one big idea that we have faith or belief in God? Makes us the same as Abraham. It's what Abraham had that caused him to leave his home. It's what Abraham had that caused him to abandon everything that made sense to him and believe that God would even give him children. So we hear the gospel right here in Genesis chapter 12 announced to Abraham, I'm going to bless the entire world through you, through your descendants. How? Well, we know through Jesus Christ. Abraham doesn't see the big picture yet. He just has to believe what God says today. Move, leave, head out. Abraham was invited to believe God and to take action. That wasn't the only challenge to believe. His wife was barren. He had a small family. God would take every impossible situation in Abraham's life, and he would begin to work a miracle if Abraham would only believe what God said. It's always been about belief. It's always been about faith. I pointed before that there's an intriguing connection between the secular tradition, the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus, and of the actual meaning of Easter and Christmas from the Bible. I've actually been very bothered the last few years by this trend in society. I think it's very, very dangerous. Struck me a few years ago during the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, is watching it with my family, how all down the streets and on the buildings in New York City were draped gigantic murals. I have some pictures of them. I mentioned this before several years ago, but all throughout on the Macy's itself and all throughout the parade were these big, gigantic words that say what? Believe, 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 believe. Y'all remember this year? It's everywhere. 10,000 times written in big, glittery letters. Believe, 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 believe. And, you know, signs from buildings and on the rides in the parade. Red signs with glittery silver letters. Remind me of several Christmas children's movies I've seen in the past. I was watching one last year with my children. All seen it. And Tim Allen was in it. I loved it. There's actually several like this. But he's riding the sleigh, being Santa Claus, but there's one problem. As he's going, he enters a city and not enough people believe in Santa. Y'all remember that show? So what happens to his sleigh? Runs out of power, right? Crashes in Central Park, and he doesn't know what to do. There's a problem, and so the same thing happens several movies that we've watched. The Elf is kind of the same way, and I just got to thinking, you know, here are these shows that are teaching kids that, man, if you don't believe in Santa, the sleigh bell won't, or the sleigh won't begin to fly. Another show just the other day came on, and it showed Mama Claus in a rocking chair and Santa over in the corner by the fireplace, and Santa's beard was all ice up and icicly, and Mama Claus was wrapped in a blanket. They were trying to keep warm by a fire, and he said, Christmas will never survive because the warmth of belief doesn't exist anymore on Earth. So you may not know that, but if you don't believe in Santa, the North Pole freezes over because it's not cold anyway. I don't know. I don't make the movies. But I will make this point. What you believe about Santa seems to really, really matter in Christmas folklore. Now, I'm not telling you that that's inherently evil in those traditions. They can be innocent and they can be fun. But what I will argue and want to point out is the fact that believing in Christmas seems to be a big deal today. It's interesting to me that the secular world would choose such a word as believe. Such a word as believe when talking about Christmas. Because I would agree with them 100%. Belief does matter when it comes to Christmas. It matters more than the world would ever understand. In fact, I would argue that what you put your faith in and what you believe about Christmas is the greatest question to be answered, not just during Christmas, but during any time and every time in our lives. I'll show you another person that used the word believe in the context of the gospel. John chapter 3, if you want to turn there. If not, I'm going to tell you the story. A man named Nicodemus came to Jesus one late night with a specific question. This was a gospel conversation, for those of you that have been in my wife's class studying. Gospel conversation. She's been challenging her ladies to have gospel conversations. Well, a gospel conversation is when you may be at a gas pump and you may be talking to somebody, filling up your car with gas, and you're going to look for an opportunity in that conversation to turn toward Jesus Christ. You may be in the line in the grocery store. You may be sitting in a waiting room at a hospital, and you're going to look for an opportunity to see that conversation turn to Jesus Christ where you can present the gospel. It's a gospel conversation. Here Jesus is having a gospel conversation, and it was very easy. Nicodemus came to him. Nicodemus asked a very specific question in some complicated words, but Nicodemus wanted to know how to be saved. And Jesus, he famously responded to Nicodemus with an analogy. He said, Nicodemus, in order to be saved, basically, you have to be born again. He uses this birth analogy to teach Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, he didn't understand that. He was a smart man. So he looked at Jesus and said, how in the world, basically, can you be born again? That's impossible. And so Jesus, to drive it home, he makes a very clear and concise statement to explain to Nicodemus what it means to be born again. In fact, this statement was so concise and so perfect, we have used it to teach children, adults, it doesn't matter, in other languages, the gospel, ever since Jesus spoke this word, it has probably led more people to Jesus than any other scripture in the Bible. It's very simple. I use it today. Jesus turned to Nicodemus in this gospel conversation. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, you may not know verses 17 and 18, but I've got them up here. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." See, Genesis has a lot of that. That wasn't God's plan for humanity, but that the world might be saved through him. God's always been a saving good God. Look at verse 18. Look how many times this word, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, if these words were in your Bible and you had a red letter Bible, what color would they be? Red. Not yellow and white. But I want you to notice the word that Jesus says four times in two statements. Believe. See, if you ever wonder what salvation is, how to be saved, it's right there on the screen. You believe in Jesus Christ. Four times, you believe. See, it seems when it comes to the words of Christ, belief stands out. No different than it did all the way back to the time of Abraham. I would argue that belief does matter. As we consider the sometimes hazy message of Christmas, thanks to our culture today, I would urge that why belief matters, it's the subject of belief that matters more than anything. You see, unlike Santa, God is not counting on our faith to keep heaven from freezing over. God is not counting on our faith to keep the lights on at the pearly gates. God isn't drawing his strength from humanity. In fact, I would argue that our belief doesn't change him at all, but our faith greatly changes our lives. The fact that we do draw our life from him is a centerpiece of Scripture. The fact that we do draw our strength and our hope from him is a center point from Scripture. That's why belief matters. God does not need your belief. God simply invites you and I to believe in what he says. He calls his creation and he invites us to believe the unlikely, the impossible, the incomprehensible. To believe a promise that was given to a man named Abraham, a promise that he would bless the entire world through his family. That promise was confirmed to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It was shared with the prophets all through 1 and 2 Kings. It was announced by angels to old shepherds tending their flocks. It was a promise that was sought by wise men on their way to a manger. God invites us all to believe this promise. In fact, when you think of the Christmas story, you have to realize that God required no more from Adam and Eve than he did from Abraham or even Mary and Joseph. "Just believe me," God says. "Don't eat of that tree. It's not good for you. Just believe me. Just trust me. I'll work for your good, Adam. I'll work for your good, Eve." It was their doubt in that promise that condemned humanity. It was lack of faith that left us in the fallen state that we are today. It was the opposite of belief that broke our world and how this whole problem in Genesis all started. So where we, thousands of years, we come to a man named Zacharias, just consider this, and his wife Elizabeth. This is a gospel story. And God comes to a man named Zacharias who is old, serving in the temple. And he says, "Zacharias, your wife is going to have a baby. She's going to be pregnant. Even though you're old, she's going to get pregnant. Even though she hasn't had a child, you're going to have a baby. And you're going to name him John." And Zacharias, you know what he did? He failed to believe. He doubted. So you know what God did to old Zacharias? Shut his mouth. He couldn't talk. Took his tongue. Basically, he couldn't say a word, so he came out totally mute where he couldn't speak, say a word at all. Why? Because he didn't what? Believe. Isn't that cool? Think about what happened to Zachariah. Let's go a little further. You know, Gabriel made another visit to a place called Nazareth to a relative of Elizabeth named Mary, and Mary learns that she would give birth to Messiah. Even more difficult, she's a virgin. It's a tough one to believe, isn't it? Says, you're going to give birth. Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and even though you're a virgin, you're going to give birth to a baby. He's going to be the Savior. He's going to be God Himself, the Messiah of the world. And yet Mary, it says, believed God. She looked at God and she's, let it be done according to me, to your word. Let it be done to me according to your word. Man, what a faithful statement. She believed. She becomes pregnant. Luke chapter 1 tells us about Elizabeth and Mary's first encounter as their babies leap inside their wombs. Both amazing women that believe what God said. Now, the men in our story of Christmas, sorry guys, it takes us a little longer. I should have brought that up when Sarah didn't believe, to be fair. Took you ladies a little longer here, but we'll just have to live with it. So the men don't believe. Mary and Elizabeth do believe. Zechariah didn't come around until the day John the Baptist was born. The baby is born. They turn to the father. It's the father's job to name the boy. The first words that Zechariah speak are when they say, what will the baby's name be? And John says, or Zechariah says, John, I spoke. Why? Because he finally did what? Believed. See how belief matters? So, angel comes and visits a man named Joseph, and he says, hey, your soon-to-be wife that you're engaged to, betrothed to, she's going to be pregnant. But she's a virgin. She's been faithful. Do you believe me? So Joseph had a choice. It said he had to decide whether to divorce her quietly, three things either, to have her stoned, or to what? Believe. Are you with me? Do you believe me? If you believe me, what do, Joseph? Marry her. Take Mary as your wife. Even though she's pregnant, take the ridicule, take it, and take her as your wife and take care of her. Aren't you glad Joseph believed when the angel invited him to? It's exactly what happens. Joseph believed God. He took Mary's wife. They believed God, and there in that manger, they each obeyed great Gabriel. Gabriel said, when he's born, you're going to give him the name Jesus. When this baby is born, Mary and Joseph look at each other and they say, it's Jesus. That's what the angel said to do. Shouldn't be surprised when Jesus says to Nicodemus, whosoever believes in me shall not perish. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's a man's heart that God is after. How does it tie together? You see, Abraham believed God. So let's go back to Genesis. It says, Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. See, Abraham believed God. He left his home. He traveled to an unknown land. His wife laughed when the angel told her she would have a baby. Abraham and Sarah believed God eventually. They waited. They made some mistakes along the way. We'll all do that, by the way. But in the perfect fullness of time, God's plan came about. Took place perfectly. Children were born. Eventually, 12 tribes were formed. A nation came into existence. Abraham became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah, the father and mother of multitudes, exactly like God had promised. They moved to the promised land and settled down, and there the 12 tribes branched out to the north, to the south, and a lot has happened that we just don't have time to tell this morning, but I do want to fast forward and show you one thing that did happen. Eventually, an unlikely king was born in a place called Bethlehem. He was a shepherd. He was insignificant. Someone would show up named Samuel with a jar of oil and dump over his head and announce him to be king. Funny thing is, that oil didn't change a thing about David. He actually went back to the sheep, and Saul kept right on being king. Yet David had a choice. Do you believe what God said, David? Or do you not? So the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel basically is Saul trying to kill David, David trying to protect Saul, and waiting on God to make him king. David waits. Why? Because he had a promise to believe. But one day that promise comes true, as all of God's promises come true, and David grows to be crowned a powerful king, perhaps the best king Israel ever had from earth. Yet even David was still very deeply flawed. We know this. But before his reign was over, he would be given another amazing promise, a promise of another king in his own family. In fact, all Israel was given this promise, and did they ever wait for it? They waited, they doubted, the prophet spoke, but no one listened. It seemed for hundreds of years God went silent. The line from Genesis chapter 11 to Jesus is a straight line. Several hundred years later, in that same small town of Bethlehem, another unlikely king would be born. In a very unlikely place to very unlikely people that simply chose to believe what God has promised. Man, and that climactic episode hasn't ended. It's not over. God simply wants His creation to believe His word, to trust Him, to walk with Him. It's always been about man walking with God. God wanted to have a relationship with man from the very beginning. Abraham believed, David believed, Mary and Joseph believed. None were perfect in their belief. But when the time came and it mattered most, they believed what God had said. Despite their circumstances, despite the way the world looked around them, they simply believed. And yet as we approach Christmas, we're reminded that much of the faith in this world is broken. It's broken in that it's non-existent, as we talked about last week, or it's broken in that it's misplaced, as we see in just one example during the holiday season. Our world today trusts things like money or power or medicine or false religion or science or technology to give us the hope that we need. Which those things, by the way, are no different. They're just fictional and fleeting mementos of this world. No different than Santa Claus or sleighs or reindeer or Easter bunnies. They can't deliver. They can't give hope or peace or happiness. The object of our hope matters. That is why Jesus says, "Whosoever believes in me." It's the full message of the gospel. From the beginning of time, God planned to create a people that will choose Him, that will love Him, that will put their faith in Him. Whether it be, you know, in the garden, giving fruit, whether it be providing the clothes as they left the garden in sin, whether it be providing the ark to save them in the flood, or the olive branch to tell them that the water had dried, eventually a promise of a nation, of a king, of a baby, and even a sacrifice. God stayed faithful to His people despite their faithlessness to Him. God simply asked one thing: believe. Believe. Put your faith in me. Believe what I've spoken. Not in images hung from buildings in New York City, but written on the pages of His word and hanging on a cross of Calvary, believing the greatest promise ever given, the promise of Jesus Christ. I want to close today with a scripture from Isaiah 7:14. This was a prophecy thousands of years before Christ even came. But it's going to be the theme of our next four-part series as we go into Christmas. Isaiah 7:14, it gives us this promise. "For this reason, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Look, this young woman will conceive and give birth to a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." God in us, God for us. The truth of the gospel is that God Himself would come to the broken world that He created. The world He once walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, He would enter in flesh and blood and walk in it one more time. He would be born in a manger. He would lace up His sandals. He would take on flesh. He would be born in our world so that we could be born into His. He would come to die so that we could live. Those words, "God with us," mean more to humanity than any other words in Scripture. That was always the point. He started with us in the garden. Sin separated us from Him. And He paid the ultimate price to restore us back in relationship with Him. That's the message of this several thousand page book, depending on what version you have. Mine's a monstrosity. Few of us have ever read it front to back, but I've just told you the message inside. Sin separated, God restored through Jesus Christ, and we are saved by believing in Him. It's that simple. If you're not a Christian today, you don't have a relationship with God, I want to end kind of where we started just by saying, God wants to know you. God wants a relationship with you. He made a way for you to know Him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And all you have to do to receive that salvation is simply believe. It's what Abraham did. It's what David did. It's what Mary and Joseph did. It's what Anna and Simeon did the day that Jesus was presented at the temple when they laid their eyes on the Messiah for the very first time. You simply believe. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do it this morning. I'll be down front. You come if you have a decision to make. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you that from the page one all the way to the end of Revelation, Lord, your word tells us one story. It shouts, it screams, it urges us to understand that God loves us. We don't understand it. We can't comprehend your love. We definitely don't deserve it. But Father, we know it's true because you've spoken it to us, and even more than that, you've demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. Father, I pray if there's one in here today that hasn't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that they would today, that they would do exactly what your word says. They would believe in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd stand, I'll be down front.